Alrighty, it's a little bit smaller group tonight, but we're going to keep plowing through Ephesians. I'm loving this study, which is a good thing because we still have a long way to go. But we're still in chapter 5. I'm going to spend probably the first, maybe almost even the whole first half of tonight, just kind of catching up. Alright, because we've only gone through Ephesians one night in the past 3 weeks. So I really want to make sure we're all kind of back on the same page. And we know where we are within the letter, and that will give us some context for what we want to actually study tonight. Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Is there somebody who'd like to lead us in prayer as we get started here? Oh, you guys raised your hand at the same time. Oh, and then you both pointed at each other at the same time. So we're just gonna close our eyes, and one of you can just go ahead and pray. Amen. Okay, we are in Ephesians chapter 5, and this is the third part, as you see at the title of your handouts there. Everyone does have a handout, correct? We're good with the handouts. Okay, you'll see there at the top, we are in chapter 5, kind of right there in the meaty heart of the chapter, and this is the third part of that section. And for those of you who remember kind of where we are and what we've been studying, this middle part of chapter 5, Paul gives us what we're calling four incentives for holy living. Okay, four incentives for holy living. And we're just kind of treating one of those per week. So we are on the third of the four. All right. But let's take a little bit of a step back and again just kind of look at where we are in the book and what the last chapter or two have kind of been about, so that we once again have context for where we are for tonight. You'll see there at the top, you have the four main divisions of the letter. We've talked about this almost every week for the entire study. The first division was all about what new life in Christ looks like for each individual person. But then Paul changes gears, and instead of talking about your individual Christian experience, he starts talking about life as the body. So he goes from individual to corporate. So life as the new society that God has place in the world that he calls the body of Christ, what it means to be the church. If we have new life in Christ, and if he's creating a new society through the church, with that comes new standards. And that's our third section. So Paul describes you as a new Christian, then you as a new society, and then here in this chapter, in this division, he's describing what the standards of that new society look like, what the new standards of your new life in Christ look like. And those can be summarized by the two words, unity and purity. And we've been exploring that all the way since the beginning of chapter 4. So that's, what, centuries ago, right? the pace we're going. It's been a while that we've been in this division. But this last little chunk that we're looking at tonight and next week, that will conclude this third major division. Okay, so you just as a refresher, so you all know where we are within the letter and how the different divisions all connect to one another, okay? Now, in this division, Paul calls us to be one holy people who have to cultivate what two things? If you're one, what do you need to diligently preserve? Your unity, that's right. And if you're holy, then you need to diligently cultivate and preserve purity. Unity and purity are the two things that Paul is emphasizing here in this section. You will recall back in chapter 5, you are to no longer live like the Gentiles. And he gave us that metaphor of taking off and putting on the garments that are befitting the title. So if you were a Gentile, if you were a pagan, your formal way of life, you dressed a certain way. Your life was adorned with certain types of attitudes and behaviors and a way of living. Paul says, take that off. Throw it aside. You're done with that. You don't wear those garments anymore. Put on new garments. There's a new way of life for you as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus. And those new garments he calls true righteousness and holiness. So put off that stuff, that depravity, that the way the Gentiles live like that no longer. Instead, live like this. And he gives us six concrete examples starting in the middle of chapter 4 all the way into the first few verses of chapter 5. We talked about this at length. Six concrete examples of what these new garments look like in real life. If he tells you, you should dress the part, he goes on to tell you, here's what that looks like. And all of these concrete examples are connected to relationships. This is for Paul and for Jesus and for us as Christians, holiness is not just some abstract concept. Holiness touches your whole life. It touches your relationships with people, how you interact. It touches your mind, your heart, your hands, your whole person. There, John Wesley, we quoted Wesley several weeks ago. There's no holiness but social holiness. You can't say you're holy if you're off on some rock somewhere away from the rest of the universe. Holiness does more than holiness doesn't isolate you. Holiness defines all of who you are and touches all of your relationships. Okay? And so Paul gives us examples. Chapter 4, verse 25. Don't tell lies, but instead, always tell the truth. Again, you can't tell a lie to someone unless you're telling it to someone, right? And some would argue, well, you can tell yourself a lie. Well, okay, fair enough. You found the loophole there, but you get the point. That's what Paul's not saying, don't tell lies to yourself. He's saying, don't tell lies to each other. You are the body. You're the new society. You are to diligently preserve the unity that the Holy Spirit has enabled in your midst. Therefore, speak the truth to one another. That way you can trust each other. And when someone says something to you, you can believe what they're saying. And that only furthers your unity. Because you know that I know that Joanne's never going to lie to me. Even if she says the tough truth in love, which she has before. And because of that, our bond is now stronger. And so it's very practical. It's very down to earth. Same thing with the second one in verses 26 and 7. Don't lose your temper, but rather make sure your anger, if you have anger, it's a righteous kind of anger. And there's two kinds of anger, right? There's the sinful kind of anger, and then there's the righteous kind of anger, the anger that is the natural response to evil and injustice and sin. But he says, in the midst of that anger, don't sin. You don't sin. I just had an example tonight, someone that I just met with, kind of out of the blue, an impromptu counseling session right before Bible study, who's dealing with a very difficult situation, and it's making him angry. And I affirmed his anger. I told him, you should be angry at this. But when we prayed, I prayed that the Lord would help him be angry but not sin in his anger. Okay, so that's what Paul's talking about. It's unrealistic to say you should have no anger in your life, you should be happy, and butterflies should fly around your head 24 hours a day as a Christian. No. If you have butterflies flying around your head after you see what's going on in the world, then there's somewhere God has not captivated your heart. There's some things that should make you angry, but a righteous kind of anger. He continues. We're going through these six concrete examples of what this new life in Christ looks like in everyday life. Don't steal. Well, duh. We know not to steal. But he flips it and says, rather, you should work so that you can give and you can contribute to the community. Just really down-to-earth examples of what this looks like in our lives. The last three, don't use your mouth for evil, but rather for good. Don't be unkind or bitter, but rather be kind and loving. And lastly, he gets real down-to-earth and real practical when he says, stop joking about sex, quit making it a joke, and rather start treating it as what it is, and give God praise for it, which I love that, because it seems like a lot of times when we say, don't joke about sex, we actually go too far and say, don't even talk about it. It's bad. You know, well, Paul wouldn't say that either. Paul would say sex is a tremendous gift from God. Your sexuality is central to what it means to be created in God's image. Genesis 1, 26 and 7. He created you male and female in his image. And the complementary nature of the sexes is how we most image God in this world. So it's a beautiful, sacred thing. But apparently in Paul's day, and very much in our day too, sex is treated as a punchline. And Paul says, don't joke about it. Revere it. Revere the Lord. And praise God for this wonderful gift. So there's six really it's not exhaustive. But if he's going to tell us to live a certain kind of life, he's going to follow that up with some examples of what that means. And I thank God for that, because that's really helpful to me. Okay, so we've covered all that. This is all just review. And now, after he gives those six examples, he follows that up with what we've called four incentives for living a righteous or holy life. Now, does anybody remember the definition of incentive without looking at your sheet? What is an incentive?
Kind of encourage.
No, that's good.
To encourage you to be.
To be a certain way. Sure. Yeah, it's basically something that motivates or encourages one to do something. So the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to lay out this magnificent vision for what God desires in his church. He talks about this life of true righteousness and holiness, and he gives examples of what that looks like. And then he gives these supplementary incentives to help encourage and motivate and stimulate that type of response to grace. I love that. It's very realistic, very practical. And so that's what we've been plowing through for the last couple of times we've met. The first one was the certainty of judgment, which he's very strong from the very beginning. Live a certain kind of life in light of coming judgment. And I am convinced that holiness now, in your life now, is the reason for all eschatology, all study of the end times, all revelation in the end times, about the end times in Scripture. Revelation about the end times is not so you can look at your calendar and decide when Jesus is coming back. Okay? And anyone who does that is one of those empty deceivers that he refers to, whose words are just empty. I'm convinced that when the Bible talks about a coming eschaton, the primary purpose is for your holiness now. I'm convinced of that. Okay? And Paul would say, live a life of true righteousness and holiness because there's judgment coming. God will not permit evil forever. There is a coming kingdom that is going to be established completely in its fullness that is a righteous kingdom. There's no room for unrighteousness in this kingdom. It will all be excluded. And there's a huge difference when we're talking about our own lives between those who are pursuing holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, and are fleeing the wrath to come, versus those who sin that grace may abound. There's a huge difference between those two. And a lot of times when we talk about holiness, you have folks that want to try to find, you know, well, they raise all these different what-if scenarios. What if, you know, I'm crossing the street and I am thinking an evil thought and I get hit by a bus and die? Do I go to hell? And I'm like, you're missing the whole point. Okay? If you're trying to rationalize sin, you're trying to find loopholes, you're missing everything Paul's saying. Okay? Yes, there is grace for when we fall short. But Paul's drawing a picture of the Christian life that's defined by true righteousness and holiness, where your whole life's pursuit is God and to be like Him. And if you fall short, there's grace for that. But for those who are not concerned with that, they're just content with, you know, all sorts of stuff in their life, that doesn't align with what Paul has been saying in the letter here. And so there is a coming judgment. And he says, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Don't let anyone tell you. Remember, he was referring to the Gnostics in his day who were teaching it's okay to commit these bodily sins of the flesh because it doesn't affect your soul. And so go ahead and indulge in whatever physical pleasure you have or desire, because Jesus has saved your heart. Jesus has saved your soul. And the body and the soul aren't connected. That was the teaching of the Gnostics in that day. And Paul's saying those words are empty. And the same kind of people would teach the same kind of thing today. Okay, he says, do not be partakers with them. Now, what did he mean by that? Does anybody remember the distinction we made between being partakers and being something else? When we talk, does that mean don't associate with those people? Like, just completely stay away from them?
Well, just don't do the things that they do.
Exactly. Don't participate in what they do. And in fact, as we look in these verses, Paul goes on to describe what our relationship with those people actually looks like. We'll get to that in a minute. But for now, he's saying don't be partakers with them. Don't live like the Gentiles live. They're the ones that live like as if what you do with your body doesn't affect your soul. They're the ones that indulge and live in depravity without any concern of a coming judgment. Paul says, not so with you. You live with God's perspective in mind. You live a certain way in light of what you know has been revealed to you. Okay, so that was the first incentive, was the certainty of judgment. The second one, which we covered 2 weeks ago, was the fruit of light, verses 8 through 14. He uses this darkness and light metaphor to explain, to make a point. In these verses, darkness is representing ignorance and error and evil. He says in chapter 5, verse 8, you were formerly darkness. In other words, this reality of the Gentiles, of darkness, used to define you. You were formerly that. But now, the second half of the verse, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And again, there's no preposition there, right? He didn't say you were formerly in darkness, and now you are in light. There's no preposition there. So what's the significance of that? Does anybody remember what we said about that? The absence of the preposition there? What's the difference between, if I said to CD, CD, you were darkness, versus you were in darkness? What's the difference there?
Dark, if you're telling him that he was darkness, you're saying that, well, CD was a bad son of a gun. If you were to say he was in darkness, that means that he hadn't found Jesus yet. He was walking in the he was walking in a bad area, confused,
okay.
Surrounded.
Maybe okay.
Like that. He just hadn't let Jesus into his heart.
Okay. That's good.
That's what he has.
Yeah, that's good. Anybody else want to add to that?
Just a simpler way is in, whether it's outside of you or inside of
you. That's good too. Yeah, that's a very good simplification. I mean, in a lot of ways, that they could both mean the same thing. If I said, CD, you used to walk in darkness, we would all know that to mean that he was living in sin, right? That sin defined his life. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Elsewhere in the New Testament, there are examples of where it says you were in darkness. That's perfectly biblical to say that. But Paul was making a point here. He deliberately left out the preposition. And he didn't just say you were in darkness. You were darkness itself. This evil, this darkness that's in the world, it was actually, you were that. and he's creating this, he's trying to make a point about this incredible transformation that has taken place in their lives. You were once darkness, and now you are light. There's a radical change that has taken place at the very center of who you are. It's a radical transformation. It's more than just, I'm a sinner that's been forgiven of my sins. No, you were changed at the very heart of your being. That's what the gospel is. Transformation here. You were darkness, you are light. Now, walk as a child of the light. In light of this change in your life, there's a certain lifestyle that is befitting of that. It's not good enough to say, I'm a sinner that's just been forgiven. No, you're not a sinner anymore. Sin does not define you. Jesus has forgiven and cleansed you of that, and you have to walk in the light of that new reality of your life. He's making a huge distinction between what they were and what they are to be. And it's something that we so often miss, but it's essential what Paul has been talking about here. All right? So what is the fruit of light? If you are now light, what fruits are manifest in your life? Quite simply, verse 9, the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Those are the things that will be the fruit of your life if you are now light. And then he goes on, I love, again, I said back in verse 7, do not be partakers with them. Don't, you know, do what they're doing. He expands on that here, and he says, don't participate in their unfruitful deeds. So, again, if you're a child of the light, there's a certain kind of fruit. If you're a child of darkness, well, he's saying here, there's no fruit. At least not the type of fruit that he's talking about, or the good kind of fruit. Don't participate in their unfruitful deeds, but rather expose their deeds. Your light shines into that reality and shows it for what it is. But it doesn't stop there. Because if that's all that we are to do, that sounds very judgmental, doesn't it? I'm just gonna point out your sin. I'm going to shine light on your sinfulness. No, he didn't say that. Let's look at what he says here, just so we don't miss the point that he's making. Verse 13, I'm sorry. Okay, verse 11, second half. He says, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Then verse 13, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. So what does he mean by that? Everything that's visible becomes light. How do we interpret that when we met 2 weeks ago? Does anybody remember? The light has what type of impact on darkness? It has the power to do what?
Illuminate.
Illuminate? That's exposing. But what else does he say? Exposure is the first part. We've already said that. But what else can the light do? Dispel the darkness? What did you say?
End it?
Change it? Yeah, exactly. The light of Christ that shines through our lives into this darkness not only is just meant to expose darkness, it's meant to change it. Our lives have to have a transformational impact on the world. And so basically, just as Paul came to them and was light to them, the light of the gospel shone through them, it changed their lives. He says, now you're now light by union with the one who is light, the light of the world. His light is now in you. And when you go out, you're going to expose evil and sin for what it is. You're going to reveal holiness and for the beauty that it is. And that will have an impact on the world around you. It'll transform the world. So for Paul, it's not enough to just go up to someone and say, you're a sinner, you're going to hell. It's not enough for Paul. For Paul, it's, yeah, there's sin and there's a coming judgment. But look what Jesus can do in your life. It's shining light with an evangelical end in mind. You shine with the hope of conversion, of change, of impacting their life. And I think a lot of times when Christians get the reputation of being judgmental or hypocrites or holier than thou, it's because they've only done half the thing. They've just exposed the sin without any end in mind of actually seeing that person brought to the light. See, does that make sense? If all you ever want to do is point out people where they make mistakes and where they fall short, that doesn't have their best interest in mind. It sounds a lot like speaking the truth in love. So speak the truth. If all you ever do is speak the truth, you're going to hurt a lot of people.
It's John 3:17 too. We know 16, but 17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. And that's, we would just be those condemners.
Condemners, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. We talked about this back when we were in chapter 4, talking about the verse where it says, speak the truth in love. And we talked about what happens when all you ever do is speak the truth without love. Truth can get very hard without the softening effect of love. And I've seen in my own life, especially in higher academics, people who are committed to truth, but without love, and their lives are destructive. Because suddenly their idea of truth, their arguments, their debating is all about just winning. It's not about the person. And so suddenly the person becomes almost like trampled on for the sake of truth. And the Bible would say, no, there's no such thing as truth that tramples a person. Truth and love have to go together. Otherwise, I don't think either of them can exist. I don't think there is truth without love. And I don't think there's love without truth. But we covered all that. I don't want to get too deep into that again. But you get the point. Shine the light, expose the evil, but also have that person's best interest in mind. You don't want to just condemn them for being a sinner. You want to see them come to Jesus. You want to see God's best for their life. And that's what he's talking about. Everything that has light shine on it becomes light. It's not a guarantee. It's just a general principle in reality. That's why evangelism is even a thing. Because when you evangelize, that's the only mechanism whereby someone can come to know Jesus. Okay? All right. Boy, this review's taking longer than I thought it was going to be. Okay, so we don't want to condemn the world. We want to change the world. Our light has to be more than exposure. It has to be evangelical. And we're exposing the darkness with a redemptive purpose in mind. Any questions about all that? I know that's a lot of summary. 30 minutes of summary almost. But I feel like it was important to kind of get us caught back up to speed before we just dove back into that. Any questions or observations? Margaret, any thoughts?
Not right now.
Okay,
I'm just
no thoughts.
Back there with my notes.
Okay.
I think you've covered it.
Okay.
Well.
All right. All right, so we've talked about the first two incentives that Paul lists here. We're going to look at the third now. Okay, it has to do with the nature of wisdom. What is wisdom? What role does it have in your life? And why does even Paul mention it here? Okay, we're in verses 15 through 17. So let's all look in our Bibles. I'm reading from the New American Standard, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's where we're going to stop for the sake of tonight, okay? So these verses here are based on two assumptions, and here's your first couple blanks. The first assumption is this, and this is a big assumption, okay? And that is that Christians are wise. That Christians are wise. Paul's assuming that wisdom describes the people he's talking to. And if it doesn't, then there's a problem, okay? But secondly, it assumes that Christian wisdom is practical. And by that, it means that it has an impact on how they live their lives. Christian wisdom is not just this, like, the realm of ideas. You know, think that person's wise. They can think these deep, profound thoughts. They live in this sort of, like, ethereal realm of ideas. And they're so wise. No, that's not what it means. And wisdom also doesn't mean you're smart. You can be very unintelligent and be biblically wise. In fact, I know a lot of very intelligent people who are foolish. They're flat out, they're foolish. They're not wise at all. Paul says, in light of the coming wrath, in light of the fact that you're a child of light, and because you've been called to be this one holy new society of people, your life should be defined by wisdom. Wisdom. And by that he means day by day, in the every aspect of life, in your day your behavior, your day by day practice, you have wise, sound judgment and perspective that's shaped and formed by God's word. Okay? So those are the two assumptions that he's going to work with here. So he says in verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, what have we said repeatedly that it means when he says walk? What's he talking about? Okay, behavior, lifestyle. It's the sum total of your life. It's not just I'm taking a stroll, this is my Christian walk. No, how you live your life. He says be careful how you live your life. Not as someone who's unwise, but as someone who is wise. They walk, the pagans, those who don't have Christ, the Gentiles, they walk according to the world. They walk according to the flesh. They walk according to the devil. They're ensnared. They're lost in that haze. We talk about that murky darkness. Remember, the devil is the prince of the power of the air. This foggy atmosphere. And that's how they live their lives. They're lost in the darkness. They are darkness. He says, no, you live your lives wisely. Wisdom should define your life as a child of the light. You know, it's interesting. People tend to treat carefully the things that are most important to them, right? Give me an example of something in your life that is very important to you, and so you go to great lengths to make sure you do it or take care of that really well. Your husband. Okay. Ken's like, what? Okay, so the most important relationships, right? So your spouse, your children. If you love your children, you go to... It's almost ridiculous. There's not even a... You can't exaggerate the lengths you go to diligently take care and provide and shape your children. I mean, it's an entire... It's your whole life, right? If you care about your children, you go to the trouble to take care of your children, right? And then your grandchildren. And for some, your great-grandchildren, if you're blessed enough to have that in your life. You know, your job. Your job is pretty important. And it's okay to say that. You know, you get up early in the morning to make sure you're there on time. You work hard at it because you want to be the best you can be and be productive, and you want to make sure you don't get fired because you need the job, right? The things that matter to you, you're careful with. Paul says, be careful how you live your life. Okay, And I would hone this in even more sharply to say, your spiritual life. Be careful how you live your real life. You gotta go to great lengths to make sure you live it the right way. And I think there's too many Christians who pay too little care to their real life. I wrote down some examples here. We could go on all evening about it. I guess the only one I really want to address is how, and we've talked about this a number of times, I'm really scared about what I perceive to be a too much comfort with sin in our lives. It's like we're too comfortable with it. It's almost like, it's amazing, in the evangelical world, the one in which we kind of fall in, it's almost like the fact that you're a sinner is almost like your greatest virtue. Has anyone seen that kind of thing? You know what I'm talking about? Let me give you an example. I read an article just today or yesterday. The title was, How Authenticity Has Trumped Holiness. And what the whole premise of the article was, is we have, for the sake of being real, I just want to be real, I just want to be authentic. We go to such great lengths to talk about what sinners we are, that's sort of like become a rallying cry as believers. I see it a lot in youth. Like if I go to a youth camp, and you know, they get together around the bonfire, and it's time to get real, and it's all about how much they've failed. It's all about, you know, how they've lusted, or they've stolen, or they've cheated, or I don't know. And it's like, suddenly because they're real, then yeah, we have this bond. It's like, it's almost like we're trying to create unity out of our sinfulness. Does anyone have any idea what I'm talking about?
Yes.
You've seen this, right? And it's amazing. It's almost like that's become our rallying point. It's become our source of solidarity with one another. It's being real Christian. And I want to say, where in the Bible does it say sin is the substance of your unity? Because everywhere that I look, sin is the source of your disunity. And it's everything Jesus came to save you from. He didn't come to just forgive you. He came to cleanse you, to restore you, to heal your brokenness, to heal your sinfulness, to help you, to give you grace and strength by the presence of the Holy Spirit, to live a life of true holiness and righteousness. Go ahead.
Decades, people have repressed that type of thinking that you're saying that these kids are coming out with now. That's something to be proud of.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even as young as I am, we were never that open about sin whenever I was going to First Baptist and Grace Memorial Baptist Church in Mississippi. You know, it wasn't, you didn't just come out and say, you know, what you did. You
right.
Know, that way you couldn't conquer. If I would have known what these kids know now, oh my goodness, you know.
Let me take what you said and clarify something. I'm not saying that you should not confess your sins. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be real. What I am trying to say is, we have replaced holiness as the what defines us as believers, what is the source of our unity with God and with one another, and what is the goal of our entire Christian experience. We've replaced that with being just realistic about how sinful we are. I see it all the time. And it's like, you know, yeah, I like what the Bible says, you know, but at the end of the day, I'm just a sinner. And it's like we think we're somehow comforted by that. And Paul would say, no, you've taken off those rags. They're filthy. You've left the darkness behind. You are a child of light. Now live like a child of the light. And instead of trying to find your identity and your unity in your shared sinfulness, you need light to expose that for what it is and let grace transform you so that you can live that life that Jesus has called you to. So, When I try to apply, let me try to get real practical here. Our discipleship groups that we're trying to launch here. In a discipleship group, I want people to be real. I mean, realer than they've ever been in their lives. With someone that they can trust in a context of secure, a safe environment. I have two guys I meet with every week. We meet in the prayer room. And we are real. We don't lie. We don't put up a veneer. You know, we don't just kind of beat around the bush. We're very honest with where we are in our lives, our walks with Jesus. But we're not content to just stay there. We're real, but we want to see the Lord touch that sin, heal that sin,
give us victory over that sin, so we can grow together in Christian maturity. So, all this goes back to
what Paul was saying about take care, be careful with how you walk. You take care with the things that matter to you. And I think too many Christians don't care about their spiritual life. They think that they've said a certain prayer at a certain time in their life, and they're good. Oh, check. I got my ticket to heaven. Check. Paul says no. No. You need to be careful with how you live your life now in light of the grace that's come into your life. Go ahead, Joanne.
When you were talking about almost celebrating the sin that's in our lives, I've heard a lot of people refer to Romans 7.
Yeah.
When Paul talks about the good things that I want to do, I don't do, and mm-hmm. things I don't want to do, I do. And we've come to accept that and almost sort of say, you know, that's how God made me, mm-hmm. and I can't help it.
It's human nature. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But the end of that says, verses 24 and 25 says, and I've written in the margin from someone who might have been Pastor Bill, I don't know who said that, for us to try to do this in our own strength is like a dead man trying to lift weights.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, verses 24 and 25 say, oh, what a miserable person I am. And by the way, one time somebody had me circle all the I's in there,
mm-hmm.
because it really is all about what our Christian life is like. If we're doing it in our own strength.
Right.
What a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is? In my mind, I really want to obey God's law. And then Paul goes back to it. I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. But the thing we need to key in on is we can't do it on our own strength, but we have Jesus' power. We have the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. to enable us to rise above the human nature.
Yeah.
But we kind of just grovel around or mm-hmm. whatever that appropriate verb would be.
Right.
And we're content to stay in the mucky old...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we've talked a lot about Romans 7 in this Bible study. And whenever I'm confronted with someone who points to Romans 7 to say, this is what the norm for Christian experience is, I'll say, well, read chapter 8. And read chapter 6, by the way. Chapter 7 is not Paul saying, this is the norm for Christian experience. Paul's saying, this is my life before it's been cleansed by the Holy Spirit. It's I've come to Jesus, he's forgiven me for my sins, but there's this principle at work in me, in my heart. And so I need something more than just forgiveness. I need more than justification. I need sanctification. So Romans chapter 7 is a bridge from your new birth to being a mature Christian. That is, and anyone who says Romans 7 is the norm for Christian experience, say read chapter 8, as well as the rest of the New Testament. But thank you for pointing to that. Go ahead.
Well, Jesus said to go and sin no more.
Mm-hmm.
So he doesn't expect us to keep on sinning.
Sure.
And I had a person tell me one time, he was mixed up in all kinds of things. He thought about smoking whatever the Indians smoke to make them cuckoo out of them. And he says, well, God made me this way.
Yeah.
And I said, well, my Bible says that God didn't make you to stay that way.
There you go.
And I've heard a lot of people sitting around telling about all the bad stuff they did when they were teenagers or when they were in their 20s. But, you know, sitting around talking about that glorifies Satan to me.
Yeah.
And whenever I give my testimony, I'm not going through all I was when I was a teenager because I'm not that person
mm-hmm.
anymore. And I don't mm-hmm. want to give glory to the devil.
There you go.
What about that song we sang? He lifted us out of the miry clay,
mm-hmm.
put our feet on the rock to stay.
To stay. Mm-hmm. That's great. Beautiful. Okay. We have 13. Yeah, go ahead, Randy.
Thank you, sir. It's so great to be back. I just think we overcomplicate everything. You know, I mean, even as wise as we think we are. I mean, just the other day, so I'm working with a Masonic Jew right now.
Mm.
You know, complicated. And, we're on.
Hang on. For clear, Masonic as in like a Mason, or Messianic as in it's a Jew who believes in Christ?
That's the word.
Messianic? Okay.
Yeah.
All right, go ahead. Messianic Jew.
So, but we're witnessing again. You know, but I was he was all wrapped up in the MSD, you know, the sewage tank on the boat. And he was just over, he was stressing, his life is stressed. I said, man, you gotta stop. So we gotta pray about each thing. I said, we gotta pray about the pipe connection. We gotta pray about the pump, the macerator. We gotta pray about everything. We gotta pray about every single aspect of our life. Because if we start off simple, everything else, all the big stuff, like can I go and see my kids after this jury adjournance and all that, those are complicated things. So that if we start with simple things and work our way on up, next thing we're praying about our own salvation, which is the most complex thing, you know. But I just think that we overcomplicate everything. We don't pray enough about all the simple things in life, you know. Mm-hmm. And
I think Randy would make a good apostle because Randy always brings us to just like the practical stuff in life. And that's what Paul does. Yeah, Paul gives us some big thoughts, some really lofty ideas. I mean, the first three chapters of Ephesians were so deep. I mean, so deep. I mean, we spent 6 weeks on chapter one. There's so much depth and truth and revelation there. But the whole second half of his letter is all about just kind of your life. This is what this looks like in your life. It's not enough to just say, you're saved and sanctified. Here's what it looks like in your life. And it touches every aspect of all your relationships, the way you think, the way you feel, all of who you are. And let's now, in our last 10 minutes, look at these two examples, these two marks of what takes place in a wise person's life. If he says, be careful and live as wise and not unwise, what are the two ways, the two examples of what that looks like? The first is this. Wise people make the most of their time. Wise people make the most of their time. Verse 16, make the most of your time because the days are evil. The Greek verb there is to buy up, and it basically means to make the most of it. Now, some translations say redeem, the time, and that's not wrong or bad, but it's not the best. I don't think it's the best translation. The best translation is make the most of it, and the word time there is kairos. Okay, remember what that word means. It's not just general time, is like the ticking of a clock. It's what? Do you remember? Special moments, opportunities. Every passing opportunity, make the most of it. Wise people understand that time is a commodity that is precious. You only get so much of it. You only get so much of it. You never know when it's going to run out for you. All of us get the same number of seconds in a day. You can't stretch them. You can't get them back. Time is precious. He says, if you're going to be wise, if you're going to live the kind of life God wants you to live, a life that is befitting of a child of God, then you be wise with how you use your time. Because the pagans are not. The pagans are not. They waste time. They let time control them. They let time, they look for opportunities to abuse time. Again, like I said earlier, some of the smartest people I know are fools by these standards. They may be intelligent, but they're not wise. They waste time. It's once it's gone, you don't get it back. That's why there's so many deathbed confessions of people that have nothing but regret at the end of their life. Because they look back and they say, what did I do with my time? I wasted it. Paul says, if Jesus has touched your heart and he's changed you, then you should see time from his perspective. Time is suddenly something sacred that is to be, you are to be productive in your time. You are to, and if we apply all that Paul said in Ephesians to this verse, then suddenly we're using time to diligently preserve unity in the church. How much time have you spent devoted to that? Don't answer. Just think in your own head. And just think in the last week. Have you spent any time devoted to preserving the unity of the church? What about time to pursue holiness and become what you were chosen to be in Christ? What about using time to expose the ugliness of sin and reveal the beauty of holiness? That's how wise people live. Wise people believe that in time, with time, we are to be light that exposes and transforms darkness. Is that how you're using time? It's a challenge. It's a challenge to me. It's very challenging. And I think the greatest tool in our enemy's arsenal is to get us to waste time.
And you can waste time by being lazy and not doing anything, or you can waste time by being so busy that you get nothing really that done that is of value. It's a challenge. It takes work to use time well. That's why it says be careful with how you live, because it's easy to let time get away from you, to not take advantage of it. Jonathan Edwards, many of you know his name, the great the great philosopher, theologian that God used for America's Great Awakening in the 18th century, before he was even 20 years old, wrote this in one of his writings. Resolved. He's making a solemn resolution to never lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I can. Make use of your time properly. Doesn't mean that there's not time for recreation, that there's not time for entertainment, that there's not time for rest. All those things are good. But in too many Christians' lives, I believe, there's an inordinate amount of those things. I spend in a week 150 hours of entertainment and about 15 minutes reading my Bible. And that's usually while the pastor's preaching the sermon. He told me what verse to turn to, and I turned there, and I just kept reading the rest of the chapter, and I didn't even listen to what the preacher was saying. I mean, I think that's a lot more of us than most of us are willing to admit. And Paul says, be wise. Be wise. A wise person takes effort, is careful with how they live their lives and with respect to time. What's the second mark of a wise person? Well, they work to discern the will of God. Do not be foolish, Paul says, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And I'm ready to just say that understanding and doing the will of God in your life is the most important thing you can do. Because no matter what your intentions are, if you're not walking in the will of God, if you're not doing His will for your life, you're falling short. And I think a lot of Christians, have never surrendered their whole hearts to Jesus. And so they want the benefits of Jesus. I want Him to forgive me. I want to go to heaven, but He can't have my whole heart. I want to live my life, and these are mine. And there's this line, this dividing line between what's sacred and what's secular. I have the church me, and then there's the Friday night at the bar me. Or there's the alone time on my computer me. Or it fill in the blank. It's like Jesus can have an hour on Sunday morning, maybe an hour on Wednesday night, but the rest of the time it's just my secular life. And no. Paul says God's will touches all of your life. He has something that's more than just to provide forgiveness for when you make mistakes. He has something special for your whole life. And there's a really important distinction that we need to make when we talk about the will of God. These are your next two blanks. Will of God can be looked at, there's two aspects to it, is what I want to say. There's two aspects. The first is that there's the general will of God, and then there's the particular will of God. The general will of God relates to His will for the church, for all people. Okay, it's common to everybody. And that is this, to make us like Christ. God's will is to make you like His Son. Paul says you were chosen for that purpose. You were destined to be conformed into the likeness of His Son. That is God's general will for your life. That is found right in the heart of Scripture. The will of God for the people of God, found in the Word of God, praise be to God. Okay? That's the general will of God. But there's also the particular will of God for you in your own life, your own circumstances. You know, things pertaining to your vocation, whether you should marry, who you should marry, what you should be, what ministry you should be doing. God has a particular will for you. You're not going to find it in Scripture. It's like you open the Bible and, oh, it says here in Job that I'm supposed to do that. No. There are general principles in Scripture that help guide you. But to discern, to understand what God's particular will for you, it requires careful thought and prayer. And I think, in addition to that, advice from your faith community, the people around you who know you and can see the gifts and graces in your life, who you can trust, people who are mature, sensitive Christians. And so when someone says to me, I don't know what God's will is, I say, well, you need pray. You need to feel what's in your heart, but you also need feedback from your faith community. They will speak into your life. And if you go off too far, they'll check you and bring you back. If you're open to that. Some people aren't open to that kind of correction. They get in their mind, I'm supposed to do this, and I'm going to march off in a blaze of glory.
regardless of what everyone else says. And that's always destructive.
So that distinction is important. But the problem is this. When it comes to God's will, most people only are ever concerned about the particular. When you get a group of people and they're all being real with each other and they're saying, I don't know what God's will for my life is. What they mean is, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing with my life, like what job or where I'm supposed to live, all those things. And I always tell them, do you know what his general will for your life is? Because usually the people that don't know his particular will have never understood his general will. They never settled in their heart who is actually Lord. And I'm convinced that once you settle that issue, all the particulars fall in place.
Amen.
And I've experienced that in my own life. When I think back my youth,
some of you are laughing because I'm a few years younger than you are, but relatively speaking, my youth, primarily between the age of 17 and 20, okay, so my late teens, that was the period where I was most confused about God's will for my life. And wouldn't you know, it also happens to be the period of my life where I was living in total opposition to God. Yeah, exactly, right? Now, at the time, it was like, gosh, I'm so confused. Ooh, you know, woe is me. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life. Well, it's because you never resolved who is Lord of your life. And once I finally fixed that problem and came to Jesus, he has guided my steps. He hasn't revealed a lot of the future to me. He gives me just enough light to take that next step in faith. But he hasn't never let me down. And when Paul says, if you're going to be a child of the light, you need to be careful with how you use your time, and you need to work to discern what the Lord has for your life. That's how a wise person lives. So, by contrast, how do the unwise live?
They waste time.
What else? They do what they want to do. They do what they live. It's all about me. And they're unconcerned about the will of God. Unless the will of God somehow benefits them. Okay, so it's all very practical stuff. Has anyone else, as we wrap it up here, just want to... I had a lot of questions I was going to ask you tonight just to stimulate the discussion, and it took me so long to get through that review that I just skipped them. So I apologize for that. It's been mostly me talking. But here's a chance for you to give some feedback. Does anyone have a testimony or an example from their life where they in themselves have experienced this with regards to the will of God, or they've seen in someone else's life where they never figured out the particulars because they never settled the general? Does that make sense? Interesting, the question. Anybody have anything that came to mind as I was talking that you want to share?
Sean, I think when you're wasting time, you're wasting your life, and you can't go back and recapture any of that. And it's hard when you realize how many hours and days
Perfect.
That you can't recoup, and you could have been doing so much more.
Mm-hmm.
It's a hard thing to face, but most of us have had to face it.
You're right, and it's interesting. You know, I think children, a lot of times, can be guilty of being so focused on the future. Like, when's Christmas? You know, it's like, Christmas is how many months away? Ugh. It's like they're living in this next great thing that they have looked forward to. That's an immature view of time. But there's many older folks that can't get over the past. They're living there. Some mistake or some regret or some hurt or something damaged them somehow. And they're living in the past. And Paul would say, that's unwise too. You don't have the past. You can learn from the past. You can grow from the past. You need to forgive what happened in the past. You live now in the present wisely and make use of the time you have now. Because you know how much you have. And those who are in the light, children of the light, that's how they live. That's what it means to be wise. And it doesn't take intelligence to do that. It doesn't take intelligence to be wise. Good. Anybody else? Randy, go.
I just think it's wonderful to be able to be like we do, where we can openly talk about Jesus, especially. That's the part that helped me, is being around y'all, y'all make me more comfortable to where in public I can talk. I can relate to all the different people in different religions, different whatevers, and show them every time that we hit a stumbling block to where we're about to blunt heads because we're different faiths or we're different You know, you're a Baptist, I'm an evangelical, you know, Methodist, and we're like, but every single time I can, it's like a calling card. You just grab it and go, oh, well, Jesus loves us all. And it's like diffused.
Hmm.
You know, that's when that's helped me out a lot.
You know what I think is great about Randy's life, that what I know about Randy, is he knows how to multiply his time. Listen to him. So he's on a boat in basically a toilet, right? But he's making use of that time. Making use of that time.
We have nothing but time to think, man. Stuck with 5 to 7 men.
But now think about it. Most people, though, most people are so absorbed in the muck that they're not thinking about witnessing to or sharing or encouraging somebody. They're only thinking about that. And I think Paul would say those who are wise, who make good use of their time, are always looking for opportunities. There's kairos moments. God, yeah, I'm standing knee deep in stuff, but this is a chance to do something for God. And that's how a wise person lives. Pastor Bill has been challenging me personally. I don't know how intentionally he's been challenging, just by being around him, on how I can multiply my time. How can I make the best use of my time? How do I avoid being just busy, but also be productive? Now, he had all of us as a staff fill out these sheets that basically detailed how we spent every minute of our week. And we had to do it for weeks. So we can go back and look and say, now, thankfully, he hasn't, you know, made photocopies of those and sent them out to everybody. He has asked us, he's challenged us to reflect on them and just say, how much time did I spend doing this week? It wasn't to make us feel guilty. It was just, he wants us to be thinking about time in that way. Be wise. You know, I love college football. I love my Ohio State Buckeyes. I won't miss a game. And if I can't watch it, I'll record it or I'll find a way to watch it. Okay. But if I'm not careful, I can waste a lot of time on college football. And I have to be honest about that and say, is this wise? Is there some better way I can be spending this time? Or is there a way I can multiply it? One way is to go to the football game and spend time with people from the church. Win-win, right? You get to go to the game, you get to spend time with your friends. But that wasn't multiplying time. That's what I'm talking about, that type of perspective of time. It's hard to do, but Paul says, be careful with how you live. Be careful. Express concern. Take trouble to make sure you're using it wisely. Okay, 8:06. Margaret's checking her watch. We're done. It just happened to be the same wrist as her watch, right? Well, see, we're missing John. John's usually, he literally sits where CD does so he can stare at that clock the whole hour. All right, let's pray.
Honestly, I was...
I know you were. I know. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this night and this chance to get back together again. I personally, Lord, thank you for getting my family so far away and back again safely. What a blessing it is to travel 2,500 miles without one incident. Lord, it's only by your hand that I'm alive today. And it's true for all of us. Lord, you've preserved us. You've provided for us. You've taken care for all of our needs. And Lord, we just want to stop and give you praise. We thank you for giving us our lives and our health and our families and our homes and our jobs. More than that, Jesus, thank you for dying that we could have life, abundant life in you, Jesus. And may we never settle for anything less than abundant life. May we never be comfortable with sin or a lower standard than what you set for us. Jesus, you want us to strive to be careful with how we live our lives, to make every effort to use our time to become more like you and to redeem the darkness of this world. And it's only through your light in us that this world has any hope. Lord, give us your perspective. Give us your heart. And give us your strength. Lord, we need you. None of us are capable of true righteousness or holiness on our own. None of us have anything to offer except our faith and obedience to you. And it's your holiness that flows through us. Your love, your life, your purity, your righteousness that makes us to be like stars in the night sky. Jesus, it's you shining in us. We are light because of our connection to the light. Jesus, you are the light of us. You're the light of the world. So Lord, help us to leave here tonight encouraged. Help us to leave here incentivized to pursue that holiness without which no man can see the Lord. We want to become like you, Jesus, and by grace and the presence of your Spirit in our lives, I know we can. Lord, we love you, and please keep my loved ones here safe as they travel home. We'll just give you the praise as we always do in Jesus' name. Amen.